27 through 30. But first, we will read the commandment that Jesus quotes there in Matthew chapter 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Let us pay careful attention, for this is God's living and active word. You shall not commit adultery. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 5, where again we'll be beginning at verse 27, going through verse 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray now for the Lord's blessing upon its preaching. O Father in heaven, would you indeed show us the way of your word? We come now to a passage which should convict us down to the very depths of our soul. And we pray that it would do so, and that you would convict us of our sins, but that you would even more comfort us with the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then, O Lord, would you conform us more and more to Christ's image, and would you do all these things in the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. It would be difficult to over-exaggerate the ways in which ours is a lust-filled, lust-addicted, lust-addled society. I don't think that we would get any argument, even from non-Christians, that as a society, even not just as a nation, but as a global culture, that we have a craving for seduction and sexuality in basically all of its forms. Whether it's flashed on billboards as we drive down the interstate, whether it's what we see on television, and not just in the shows and movies, but even in the advertisements, pop-up ads on our phones or computer screens, and even the news now discusses very openly and explicitly and shows very explicit things which would have been relegated to very dark corners of town even a generation ago. There is very easy and free access to all forms of sexual desire at a person's fingertips in a way in which no one could have even imagined possible in human history. And these various forms of sexual expression are almost entirely celebrated, writ large, by our culture. That is changing somewhat. I have been encouraged to see very mainstream news outlets talking about studies that are being done about the damage which things like pornography have done to the brain, about how those things contribute to abuse and human trafficking and break down the relationships between men and women. Imagine that God's ways of living prescribed in his word would actually correspond to altogether healthier brains and societies. Who would have thought? And God does indeed have a design for the human person, a design which includes sexuality for a married couple and celibacy outside of marriage. But this design is a design which is not just outward. As we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, even just in the last few weeks, the design which God has for his people is not just outward, but it's a design which extends its demands down to the very depths of all of our desires. And we will see one aspect of that from God's word this evening. In case you didn't already realize, this is going to be a sermon where God's word speaks very frankly to some very difficult and intimate issues. And I'll do my best to keep this PG-13. without euphemizing at the same time, because it is important for us to be clear. Right? We're going to hear about these things either in church, from godly families, or we're going to hear about these things from the world. Where would we rather hear about these things? And while we very rarely do topical sermons in our church, when the text of God's word speaks to something so clearly, it is important that we understand it clearly, even when it is uncomfortable. And so here in our text from God's word today, we see two parts to what the Lord Jesus is saying concerning adultery. The first section we will call accurate adultery. Jesus gives us an accurate definition of adultery, and that's in verses 27 and 28. And then the second section we'll call absolute abandon, verses 29 and 30. Accurate adultery and absolute abandon. First, accurate adultery. Just as when last week we saw Jesus pointing his disciples to see beyond the bare commandment, do not murder, to the motivation of do not be angry with your brother, for that is murder. So this week as well, Jesus clarifies for us the meaning of another of God's commandments, which we read from just a few minutes ago. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Every faithful Jew, of course, had heard the Ten Commandments. Most of them probably even had them memorized. And just as with the commandment not to murder, it was perhaps easy to imagine that one could keep this commandment against committing adultery, right? Any Jew or Pharisee could just not commit the physical act of adultery or murder and check that box off of obedience to God, right? I've got a handy dandy list here of God's commandments. I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered. So I must be clean, spiffy with regard to this commandment and that. And this is why we need to be reminded again and again that Jesus said just a few weeks ago in this same sermon that the kind of righteousness which God commands must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who could very clearly keep the external laws and yet failed so often at the heart. So what is this exceeding righteousness? How does Jesus give a more accurate definition of adultery than just the bare external commandment? Well, we see it in verse 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This sounds radical to us today, just so you know. If you tell non-Christians, especially non-Christians who were not raised in church, this commandment of Jesus, they will tell you not just that is impossible, but many will even tell you that is evil. And it's a radical thing, not just today, to hear that lust is the same thing as adultery, but it was even radical in the days of Jesus. You can imagine the crowds of disciples gathered to hear him that day saying, wow, you already hit us hard with the whole anger is murder thing. But then you immediately followed up with lust is adultery. This would have been surprising, just as it is surprising to us. And not just because the Jews were used to having the external commandments cover the sins of the inward heart, but because also of most Jews' understanding of what adultery was. Most Jews, most rabbis of the day did not have this moral, or we might call it a purity aspect of adultery that Jesus speaks of here. While a few rabbis commented on what they called the lustful look, most considered adultery a violation of property rights rather than an affront against sexual purity. And while marriage was and is important in Jewish culture, divorce was relatively easy to obtain. Right? It was easy to get married, but it was also easy to get out of being married as well, cleanly, without any social ramifications. And that is something else Jesus will criticize in the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, adultery was more akin to the commandment not to steal, property rights, than what Jesus is comparing it to here, which is the commandment not to covet. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Yes, Jesus is even saying that that second look, that fantasy, that dirty joke, those desires, and all of the things in between lust and the physical act of adultery really are as good as, or in this case, as bad as, physical adultery. And yes, ladies, that means for you too. Even though this definition of the commandment is directed to men, women can lust as well, and it is just as heinous to God as when men do it. God makes it clear throughout his word that marriage and sex are very special things, not essential by any means to the living of a good life here on this earth, right? God does not include a commandment, you shall get married, but he designs marriage and sexuality for a proper context. Male and female marriage, monogamy, with both parties having rights over one another. That marriage is not just a contract, but a covenant, a joining of two persons, not just two properties. And that the violation of that arrangement in any way is adultery. This is why the word that the New Testament uses for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which covers all manner of sexual sins, not just adultery. It covers adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pederasty, bestiality, etc., etc., etc. And so Jesus wants us, his disciples, to have an accurate definition, not just of adultery, but of all sexual morality. So what do we do with immorality so deep within us, so ingrained, such a pattern of our thought life? How do we absolutely abandon it? Right? I'm sure that many of you here are hearing this, and you're beginning to feel the weight of God's law come down right on top of you. And so we wonder, what do we do with a violation of the commandment that just seems to us in our flesh so natural, so easy? Well, of course, Jesus gives us the way. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, there are many Bible-believing brothers and sisters who insist that they take the Bible literally. They use that word, literally, to describe their view of the Bible. What I think they mean when they say, I take the Bible literally, is that they believe that the whole Bible is true, which we affirm. I don't want anybody to think we don't affirm that the whole Bible is true. But if they took every teaching, even just those teachings of Jesus, completely literally, there would be a lot more one-eyed and one-armed men and women walking around. Right? Because they would see a commandment like this, and they would say, okay, Jesus is literally saying, if my right eye causes me to sin, I've got to tear it out and throw it away. If my right hand causes me to sin, I've got to cut it off and throw it away. There have been occasional types out there throughout the history of the church who have taken commands like this one literally. One particularly famous teacher from the early church who made himself a eunuch. Yet the vast majority of the church has recognized that we are not to go around lopping off body parts when they sin. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, it's what he's been saying all along. What is ultimately causing your sexual sin in this case? Is it just your wandering eye? Is it just your sinning hand? No, it is your heart, beloved. It is your heart that is causing you to sin. Jesus is not here taking the commandment the way that the Pharisees do and externalizing it and saying, well, it's just these outward things. If you could just correct the outward things all around you, then you wouldn't be sinning so much. But rather, he is saying it would be much better for you to enter heaven broken, amputated, but entering far away from sin, than it would be for there to be no repentance, no turning from sin, no putting it to death, so that when you die far from the Lord and go to hell. Jesus wants to do heart surgery. He wants us to understand the weight of what God commands. That it would be better to lose a body part than to go to hell. Do we think that? Do we think it would be better for me to lose and to sacrifice all kinds of things in my life, whatever the sacrifice is, if it means I get to be closer to Jesus, if it means I avoid hell? Jesus wants to do heart surgery because the heart is what makes all of us sin. From out of your and my heart come all manner of evil things. That's another thing Jesus says. And we need to absolutely abandon ourselves to the arms of our loving Savior and take whatever steps we need to please Him, even if they are costly. Right? Even if we can't move around the internet in the same way that we once did. Even if we maybe can't have a smartphone because it's just causing us to stumble too many times. Even if we can't go to certain places or hang out with certain people, because these are things and people which lead us to sin. If we have had our heart of sin torn out and thrown away by the Holy Spirit and a new heart of faith grafted in, what could we not abandon in this world for the sake of Christ? What could we not abandon? What could you or I not give up for the sake of a loving Savior? That is the thrust of Jesus' teaching here. It is about radical repentance, radical turning from sin, that we might put these things away, which we know that the Lord hates, to be closer to Him. What are some other takeaways about Jesus' teaching regarding lust and adultery here? One thing I think it's really important for us to get is that sexual ethics are of the essence of the faith, the Christian faith. Sexual ethics are of the essence of the faith. Think about the language that Jesus has just used about fighting sexual sin and temptation to it. It's very graphic, right? It's very absolute, right? It's not like you can just regrow an eye or regrow a hand after ripping them out and throwing them away. That shows how seriously Jesus treats marriage and sexuality. And that's why even though there's not a code of ethics that we've stapled to the Nicene Creed to establish exactly how Christians should act in every situation, yet it is true that Christians and the code of sex and marriage that they have derived from the Scriptures has been distinctive about them, about us, and has been seen as a dividing line from when a church or a denomination has crossed the line into serious error. Those of you who keep up on these things can probably think just how in the last 20 or 30 years, how many denominational splits have there been revolving around sexual ethics? That shows how importantly God's people are to take these things. And this is because it's important to the Lord, and therefore it's important to the church. And that's because marriage and sexuality are in themselves created by God to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Why do we care so much about marriage and sex? Well, it's because these things are meant to reflect Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Most people know the beautiful passage from Ephesians 5, which we read at weddings often, where Paul speaks of marriage as a symbol of Christ and His church. It's a beautiful image. It's a God-centered image. It's a God-designed image. We saw a few months ago from the book of Proverbs that husbands and wives are supposed to delight themselves in one another in the marriage bed. The book of Hebrews says that the marriage bed is to be held in honor by all in the church. And so this is of the essence of the Christian faith, because it's all about Christ and His church. Two, another takeaway I think we could find from this, and that's that desires and inclinations are just as sinful as words and actions. Desires and inclinations are just as sinful as words and actions. How often do we excuse sins of the mind or the heart, or maybe just our words, thinking we would never actually do the things that we're thinking of? Right? How many men and women have fantasized about adultery, which is what Jesus is speaking of here, while telling themselves that I would never actually do this, though. But But I'm okay fantasizing about it. I'm okay thinking about these things, but I would never actually do this. Well, what the Lord is saying here is that that's a cop-out. And just as with last week, where we saw that rage and hatred are the same sin as murder, Jesus is reinforcing here that this is a cop-out when it comes to sin, not just with murder, but with adultery as well. But not just with either of those either. If it's true that even the most serious sins of murder and adultery occur not just with the hands, but also with the lips, the tongue, and the human heart, then every sin, before it is acted out in words and actions, is planned in the mind, even if only briefly, right? Sometimes we don't think about the sin that we are about to commit with our words or our hands, but there's that brief flash of, should I do this? Should I not do this? But every sin originates within the heart. We are fallen, beloved. You and I, we are fallen, every part of us, including our desires. We see that in our motivations every day, right? How many of us have desired to do good things for other people, right? Maybe to give a neighbor something or to try to pay another person's bill at a restaurant or something like that so that we might be seen as righteous by our neighbor or family member or fellow congregants or so that we can feel better about ourselves. Look at me, I'm doing this good thing. If we're being honest, even our best desires are tinted and colored with sin. How much more true, then, of our sinful dispositions and desires? We don't want to do good when we don't want to do right. It was very pleasing to hear a few weeks ago from a sister denomination's General Assembly that their General Assembly is the national gathering of their church, that denomination affirmed that homosexual desires and affections are to be regarded as sinful, not just the acts themselves. And they have now eliminated the possibility of ordaining and installing those who identify themselves with those affections and desires. Reformed and biblical Christianity has always held that our desires and not just our actions are sinful and need to be atoned for by Christ. We need him to save us, not just from our actions, not just from our words, but from our desires and inclinations. On that same topic, it's contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, which declares in its official dogma, its catechism of the Roman Church, that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered, but not the desires themselves. I don't want anyone to think that I'm pointing the finger at those who struggle with attraction to the same sex right now. But it is a hot topic out there in the news. And I think it also demonstrates the vast gulf between what Jesus is teaching here in our text today in this passage and what the religions of the world would have us think about sins. Because it's so easy for us to just externalize these things, to take them outside of ourselves and say just the acts, not the desires, not the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Most of us have entirely too low a view of sin and too high a view of ourselves and others. But if this is true, and it is, the beauty of it is that if sin is down deep into the depths of us, even down to our very desires and affections, even down to the lusts of our hearts, then Christ died for every bit of that sin. And he died not just for you on the outside, but he died for you on the inside as well. He atoned for every scrap, such as that we are not responsible to work to justify ourselves before God for any amount of our sins. But God completely frees us himself through the ministry of Christ. Right? There's not an inch of you that Christ didn't save. There's not a small bit of you, inside or outside, that if you have trusted in Christ, that Christ didn't save himself. You don't have to work for your justification. And that's a reason to say amen. But some of you I know are hearing this text of Scripture and are hearing this sermon, and you are despairing in your heart. Some of you feel completely trapped in your lust. You have felt completely trapped for years. You wish that you could escape. And you know deeply that the Lord is displeased by the lusts of your heart and by the actions that follow there. You know everything that's been said here tonight about what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You know all of this. You have shame. You have love for the Lord as well. Maybe you've tried different strategies to defeat the pernicious effects of giving in to lust, and you find yourself always falling again and again and again. Maybe you even wonder if you're really a Christian because you succumb to lust, to porn, to fornication, to homosexual desire more times than you can count. And you need hope because you know it's wrong, and you know and you long for the Lord to put it to an end. And you've probably prayed the most desperate prayers of your life on your knees, begging him to take these sins from you. And there are a few things that the Lord would have you to know. One is that all of God's people are broken. Every single one of them. Every Christian is broken by sin. There is not a single perfect Christian on this planet. Even the godliest, holiest, most righteous person that you know or that has ever lived has significant areas in their thoughts, words, and deeds where they could improve in their sanctification, their holiness. Two, it's not over till you're dead. When we commit particularly shameful sins, it's easy for us to despair, to dwell, to become depressed. But beloved, your life is not over till it's over. And that means the life of godliness and the opportunities for deeper repentance and faith to Christ are not over. And every moment for us is another moment whereby the Lord gives us strength to live for him. So let's take it. Let's take every moment that the Lord gives to us. He is so gracious to give us all the time that we have had. And so every day, he continues to give to us time, life, and strength that we can commit afresh to him. And lastly, most important of all, Jesus is the truly loyal husband. If you trust in Christ, you are his bride, whether you are male or female. Sorry, guys, it's true. You're a bride. If you trust in Christ, you are a part of the bride of Christ. And Christ has never wandered. He's never deviated. He's never taken his eye off you for someone else. For all the knowledge that we have of our own lusts and sins and wanderings, Jesus knows all of that. And he knows more. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And he continues to be a faithful and most loyal husband to us. He loves you and loves you through all of it. Never even contemplating adultery against his bride, each and every one of you, his church, and loving each one of the bride's members, every one of you, fully and completely, dying for your sins, rising in power, and even now praying for each and every one of you and me perfectly. Know that. You need to know that. That Jesus is your faithful husband, and that where you have wandered, he never has, and he does it for you. Know that. Even as you stumble, even as you fall, even as your eye wanders, when you are ashamed, as we should be for our sins, know that you have a faithful husband who has never taken his loving eye off of you. I'll end tonight with even more good news from God's word. This passage that we're going to end on here, it doesn't start out sounding good, but pay attention. Stick with it till the end. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. The Apostle Paul, the Lord, writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and that you would enliven our hearts. Lord, we hear heavy things from your word and we only begin to scratch the surface of the ways in which we've failed against the backdrop of your perfections in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. We are convicted and cut to the core of who we are and what we love. And yet, Lord, you also then take your word and you apply that great balm of the gospel over the rash of our sin. Lord, you show us that even though you command us not to commit adultery, we do indeed commit adultery, even if it is just in our hearts, but that you consider this significant. But Lord, we are so thankful that we are also shown that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful husband, that no husband or wife or single person on this earth could ever be, and that you fill us with all good things by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you indeed wash us, that you sanctify us, and that you justify us by the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, continue to show us these things. Continue to lighten the load of our hearts with the gospel. Continue to turn us from our sins and cause us to love you, your word, and others rightly more and more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.